So if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, it's appropriate on a communion Sunday when we remember what Jesus has done for us that we start our study of the book of Ephesians. And I'm excited about this, and as it goes, the more we study something, I think the more we get into it, and I'm excited about this study, preparing for this morning. The message, I like to come up with titles for messages. It's always interesting and for my brain to go down different rabbit trails. And the title here I thought was With Jesus, because there's so many prepositional phrases in Ephesians, especially in Ephesians chapter 1. We are in him, we are with him, he's lavished things on us. But over and over again it just says, you know, in him. How many times it says in him? And so we're with Jesus. But even more than that, when we look at the whole book, and then as we look at our study today, it's not just to be with Jesus, but it's to be in love with Jesus. That the whole point of the book of Ephesians is our unity with Christ. And rooted out of that, we have unity with our God and Father. And then we have unity with one another. So it really is rooted in the fact that we need to be in love with Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to look a little bit at this city and the church that was planted in this city. I guess you could say it was planted by Paul, but really it's Priscilla and Aquila who do the pioneering work, and then Paul comes and joins in with them, and he stays there for 3 years. And so I think by looking at this church and how it started, and Paul's pouring out his heart, sharing his life with this church, teaching them about Jesus, and then he gives them some final instructions the last time he sees the leaders of this church, and we'll look at that. And then we're going to fast forward to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, Jesus has a message for 7 specific churches in the region of Asia Minor, what is today the nation of Turkey. And these 7 churches kind of become for us great pictures of, and when Jesus is speaking to a church, he says, here's what you're doing well, but here's where you need to shape up. It's good for us as a church to look at this, but we're going to look at these words that Paul gave to the church, and then how did they do with that 25, 30 years later. We're going to look at that, and then we'll end our time with just a brief overview of where this book is going. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 right now, and this is just the beginning of a lengthy study. We're going to be in chapters 1 through 3 for the remainder of this year, and beginning on the new year, we're going to start up on chapter 4. And so we're going to take a deep dive into this book, and I'm very much looking forward to what the Lord has for us as he calls us to be in love with Jesus. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray and ask God to be with us as we study his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for history. We thank you for you stepping into our history and revealing yourself and revealing what was once a mystery but now is made known to us, that you desire that none should perish but that all should have eternal life, that we just need to believe in Jesus. We need to be plugged into him. So we ask that you would bless us now, Lord God. Use your spirit who inspired these words, who indwells every believer in Jesus, to speak to us, to reveal Christ to us once again, to reignite in our hearts and minds what might have grown dull and cold. Help us to fall in love with Jesus and to see why it is we're here and what you're calling us to. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is that without Jesus, there is no unity or harmony. Without Jesus, there is no peace. When Paul writes his greeting here, identifying himself as one who was sent by Jesus according to the will of God. He's sent to the saints who are in Ephesus. Some scholars debate whether there's some early manuscripts that don't have the word Ephesus in here, and most likely it's because this letter was designed to be what's called an encyclical. It's a circular letter. It's supposed to be passed from church to church, so maybe when they copied it down, they left out the word Ephesus because they're sending it to other places. That's probably why. But most likely it is just to Ephesus, and Paul's got this idea that he wants all of us to read it. The beautiful part is, here we are, another church in Centralia, in Lewis County, in Washington State, and we're reading it today, and it's just as powerful now as it was then. And who is it written to? It's written to saints. Saints aren't people that whose pictures are on stained glass windows. These are people who are simply saved by grace, trusting in Jesus Christ. A saint is someone who is holy. Holy means to be called out, and we're called out not because we're perfect, but we've been perfected, and we're being perfected by Jesus, and he calls you to follow him. He calls me to follow him. And so it's written to us, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's about us and our relationship with our Savior Jesus. And then here's a very common greeting that he uses in many of these epistles, grace and peace. And it's this idea of peace. The Greek word irene, or similar to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. It's the absence of strife, the absence of suffering. It's not just a physical peace, but it's an inner peace. It's a spiritual peace. Grace to you and peace. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So without Jesus, there is no peace. And so what is peace? We can describe it as unity. We can describe it as harmony, as getting along with others, getting along with even getting along with God, but even getting along with yourself. And in order to understand this passage, I think we need to look and understand what was going on in Ephesus. So if you'll turn with me now to Acts chapter 19. In Acts 18, we have the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, and he comes to Ephesus. He had been there at the end of his second missionary journey, and he left two of his co-workers, husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, and he left them in Ephesus, and he started to reason with the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus. They asked him to stay longer, but he didn't. He needed to leave, but he said he would return, and he did. And by the time he came back, a church had been planted, and we see the impact of this work in Acts, beginning in Acts 19, verse 8. And Paul returns, and he enters a synagogue, continues speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some of them didn't believe. It says, becoming hardened, in verse 9, they began to speak evil of the way. The way is the name for, today we call it Christianity. Back then, at the very birth of the church, it was called the way. Jesus himself had said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so how do I get to God? Well, the way to God is Jesus. He himself is the way. And so he separated from the synagogue because some of the people there were speaking evil of Jesus. And so it was appropriate that he go to a place where he could divide himself from those who were opposing him. And he withdrew to a place called the school of Tyrannus. And he reasoned daily there. He taught daily. Verse 10 says that this took place for 2 years, and later on we find out Paul was going to spend a total of 3 years there. And so for 2 years he's just teaching, and before we see the result, let's just talk a little bit about Ephesus. And on the picture in your screen, you're going to see a picture of Asia Minor and Greece. Ephesus was the capital of what was called the proconsul of Asia. So Asia, what we know as Asia Minor today, but the Roman province of Asia had Ephesus as its capital. Ephesus was a Roman city. As a Roman colony, people who lived there were free. They had an assembly. They had a senate. And in this picture that you see now, they had multiple arenas and theaters. It was situated by a harbor, and the harbor was at the mouth of a river. Go ahead and stay back with that picture, please. And I'll let you know when to go forward. And it was situated with this near this harbor. And the stadium you see at the foot of this hill, we'll see a picture of it in a little bit, but there was a road that led from the stadium straight to the harbor. It was called the Arcadian Way, and it was lined with shops. The city was very large, and it was well known for hundreds of years before Paul ever got there for this temple to Artemis or Diana. And in the far back in that sketch, you see this temple. This temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was much larger than the Parthenon. The Parthenon exists today, but this temple to Artemis does not exist. It was destroyed a couple hundred years after this. The temple had been standing for hundreds of years, again, before Christ was born. It was burned down in the year 350, and the whole ancient world was so troubled. The worship of Artemis was so big that money and supplies came in from all over the ancient world to help rebuild this temple. And so for 350 years before Jesus was born, this temple received riches and received treasures and received worshipers who would come from around the world to worship Artemis. Artemis was known by many different names, not just in Ephesus and Rome, but also in the Middle East, in what today would be Turkey and Syria and Israel and Jordan. It was a fertility god by many different names. She was also the goddess of women. She protected women and young women. She was the goddess of hunting. She was the goddess of the moon. So people, remember, we don't have this mindset today, hopefully, but people would follow after God and be a devotee toward a god and give offerings and give a lot of money and time and do acts of service in the name of this god in order to get prosperity so that they could, in the performance of their life and their duties, they could have growth and prosperity. And so because of this, Ephesus became an international center of worship. It was also an international center of trade. It was also a regional capital. It's a free city. They had so much to take pride in. It really sounds a lot like today. Today, we're all about the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of prosperity and entertainment. We're very concerned about the economy and about international trade. You know, whenever you hear about things about tariffs or taxes or imports and exports, you know, you think about your retirement funds, you think about the stock market. That's very much in line with what Ephesus was all about. Ephesus also enjoyed a wide amount of freedom being a Roman colony. They had their own Senate and assembly so they could pass their own laws. And so we pride ourselves in our freedom. And so let's just hold on to that thought that we have a lot in common with Ephesus. Paul is writing a letter to people who in a big way were a lot like we are. Free, prosperous, proud. And on the next picture, of course, the city eventually became a ruin. This is a picture of the harbor, and you can see this harbor. It's all silted up now, but there was a channel connecting this harbor out to the sea, and this was a very safe haven for ships. And the road that led from here went to the stadium or the theater, and the next picture will show you the theater. And you can kind of get an idea of how big the city was. And you see the Arcadian Way going down towards the harbor and towards the sea. And so they lived in a world dominated by performance, just as we do. And that's our next point. The world is dominated by performance. And I know what that's like. When I was my first year out of college, I had spent some time with a group called the Continental Singers. And if you're more than a couple decades old, you might remember the Continental Singers. It was a Christian musical missions group that sent missions teams doing concerts all over the world. And they did it from the 1960s up till shortly after 2000. And I was in a group called the Jeremiah People, and we toured the country for 9 months. And we put on a performance in a different city every night, and we would get one night a week off. And I was paid a stipend of $50 a week, some spending money, but otherwise it was a mission. We presented the gospel every night. And I just remember being at a church. You know, it was all about performance. I remember being at a church, and there were some young people afterwards were visiting, and some young people asked us, "How do you guys get fed?" And I thought, that's a weird question. What do you mean get fed? Now, how do you guys, you know, who feeds you? Who shepherds you? You guys are doing a lot of performance. You're doing a lot of putting out, but how do you guys get nourished spiritually? Do you guys do a Bible study? Do you guys do a... And we were kind of left a little bit on our own. Our director should have been leading us in something, but I remember feeling really threatened by the question, because inside I knew, ooh, yeah, I'm really malnourished. We're focusing so much on performance. And by the end of that year, I had brought up some issues, and some other people had brought up some issues with that group that... They should have shut the performances down. There's some issues that we were seeing, and I remember the conversation. The leader of the organization came in, and we had to sit down, and he's like, "Well, we just have another month, and then the tour year is over, and we have, you know, that means there's another 30 churches you have to be at, and you know, there's just too much on the line for us to stop." And the spiritual state of the tour group was falling apart. And I just remember hearing that. They decided to put performance over heart. Mission over spiritual condition. It should have begun with the spiritual condition of the team. And then that mission could be an overflow of that. And we all have lots of stories we could tell, but one of my stories, I just remember that importance of performance. We live in a world that is dominated by performance. And it was no different for Paul's day. But look at this church. And there were two different agendas that clashed. And it's the same today. When we have gospel-oriented work, when we have Jesus Christ in our life, you're going to clash with the performance of the world. And what happened? Look at verse 10. So for 2 years, it says that Paul lived in Asia, and all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So first of all, we see that that the word went out. What Paul was teaching, it's not that Paul went out to all these little places, but the result of Paul's teaching had an effect. That the word of God is powerful, it changes lives, and people talk about what they're in love with. People talk about what is real. Secondly, it was international. Both Jews and Greeks were coming together and were being united in that church. Next, we see that the power of God was felt in a tangible way. Lives were changed. And there were people who performed rituals and who performed exorcisms, and they talk about that in verse 13. There were some Jewish exorcists who saw the power of God being performed, and they said, "Hey, we could do that too." And so it's a kind of a funny story. These men are known as the seven sons of Sceva, verse 14 says. He was a chief priest, and they would cast demons out of people, and they said, "Man, Paul does this a whole lot better than we do." And so they thought they were dealing with a man who was demon-possessed, and they said, "Well, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul talks about, we cast you out." And the demon-possessed man said, "Well, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are." And he began to beat them up. He overpowered them, disrobed them, wounded them, and they fled naked. And so the result of this is that in verse 17 says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified." That when Jesus is taught, and it's not just Jesus as a system, but when the person of Jesus is introduced and what he said and what he taught is talked about and taught, that the power of God is experienced, and people fall at first in awe with Jesus, but you hope they're going to fall in love with Jesus. And what we find out here is that rituals and behavior modification are powerless. That we can do all we want to try to become better at something, but without Jesus, you're going to have to do it all over again. Or you're going to have to find a different ritual, a different method. And some of the methods we have, let's just be honest. I'm not saying this is all of you, but I think when a lot of people come to the book of Ephesians, we read quickly through chapters 1, 2, and 3 because there's some deep spiritual matters there that's nice, but what do we want to focus on? We want to focus on what comes after that. All of Paul's letters start with some theological truths and then get to practical application. That's the order he does it. And he says, know this about God, and then therefore, based on these truths, here's how you ought to live. Ephesians is no different. When you get to chapter 4, there's this big, therefore, walk this way, live this way, stop living like you used to live, according to the lusts of the flesh, and imitate God. And we like, I mean, we are a do-it-yourself society. And YouTube has made us all the more so, right? If we need to know something, we look it up, and we do it ourselves. And we do. And like if somebody comes in and they're struggling with their marriage, we can take them to Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about a husband and a wife. If I'm having trouble as a dad and I need conviction, I'll go to Hebrews chapter 5 and it'll say, dads, don't provoke your children to anger. Instruct them, you know, gently. It even talks about, in Paul's day, slaves and masters. And today we can, you know, the slaves were told, don't just, you know, obey your masters, but not just with outward service, but from the heart, as though you're obeying Jesus. And masters, treat your slaves kindly. And it's not the American slavery that we, you know, that's what we come to. It was a different economy, a different kind of slavery. But we can apply that, and we think about our relationships, supervisor, employee, boss, commanding officer, subordinates, and we can find, you know, good application. Then we get to chapter 6, and we put on the full armor of God, and we love that passage because it's just a great picture. But we don't want to skip chapters 1, 2, and 3 because it gives us the reason why we can even approach the doing of chapter 4, 5, and 6. So rituals and behavior modification are powerless without Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Without Jesus, there is no harmony. Without Jesus causing the growth in your life, then all of the work that you're doing, all of the effort that you're putting in is going to be in vain. The book of Proverbs would agree with me. Well, so Paul's church, Jesus' church in Ephesus, grew, and people were magnifying the name of Jesus, verse 17 says. Verse 18 says, many of those who had believed kept coming, and they confessed and disclosed their practices. One of the things about Ephesus was that it was very much into witchcraft, into necromancy, which is talking to the dead. And he says, many of those people who practiced magic brought their books, and together they began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price for these books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. You could go to Ephesus and purchase books of magic or incantations, special symbols, and take them with you and practice what they said. And people would do that. They also sold silver shrines, goddesses, and models of that temple to Artemis, and you could take that home with you and continue your idol worship at home. And there was another impact, and we see that in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way or the Christians. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in most all the parts of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. This is a report of Paul's successful church planting ministry, of successful gospel ministry. Many people are turning from idol worship and following the true and living God, but that does not make him happy. In verse 27, he says, there is danger that not only our business and temple will fall into disrepute, but our great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. I love how I can just, in one column in my Bible, I just look across the column here, and it talks about the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified in contrast with Artemis and her magnificence being brought down. When Jesus is lifted up, when Jesus the person is lifted up, not Jesus the religion, not Jesus the system, when he's worshiped, the false idols lose their attractiveness, lose their appeal, and will soon be cast down into the dust. And where is the temple of Artemis today? It's just a field. They had to dig it up. There was nothing left of it. It was an archaeological dig a couple hundred years ago, and they really found nothing of it. A couple artifacts. So we worship Jesus. Verse 28 says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 29 says, the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord to the theater, the one you saw a picture of, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, some of Paul's traveling companions. Paul wanted to go in there, but his friends held him back. And I love what verse 32 says. Verse 32 just sums it all up. So then, some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. We see this today. People rioting on the streets. You've seen some of those man on the street, you know, guy with the microphone walking through the protests. "Hey, why are you here?" Oh, they're chanting some slogan. Do you know what that means? No. You know, the pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel protests? From the river to the sea. Do you know what river that is and what sea that is? No. Okay, why are you here? Well, it just seemed like a good idea. I just wanted to support what was going on. It just seems like a good idea. My professor told me to come. Maybe you get extra credit. Some people get paid. All these people are coming together, and most of them don't know why. And that's the world today. Everybody's looking for an answer. Everybody knows that there's something wrong. Everybody knows that something is not in harmony with the other thing. Everybody knows that something's fractured. And if we're honest, that's just the world in which we live. This is a world at war with itself. But that's the way it's always been since the fall. And the civil war we live in rages in the cosmic realm. A third of the angels are at war against God. People are divided over everything and anything, and sometimes we don't know why we're divided. We're just more into the fact that division is, at least it's something to do, and we do get comfort from a mission. I'm going somewhere, going with the flow. But even in your own life, you're at war with yourself. You lack peace, have no peace. Well, I have peace in Christ. Yes, actually, I would say if you are in Christ, then you're experiencing that war and that conflict more than anybody else in this world, because the people who do not know Jesus are dead in sin and they're in full enmity, rebellion against God. But when you come into a relationship with Jesus, the living Spirit of God resides in you, puts new desires in you, and now, as Paul describes in Romans 7, he's like, man, I'm thinking one thing, but I want to do the opposite. Oh, wretched body of death that I have, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this? Then he praises God and says, well, praise God, because I do have Jesus in me, and I trust him. The victory he started, he's going to finish. We look for answers, but we don't know the question. That's the problem. This world is looking for answers, but what is the question? What is the question? What's wrong? Well, the riot is quelled. A historian comes out, their town clerk basically, comes out and says, hey guys, you're in a riot. You've got no evidence for the charges you're making, and we're going to lose. You know, he's basically saying, we live under the thumb of Rome. If they see there's a riot here, we're going to lose our freedom. They're going to send in a bunch of soldiers, and he gets everybody to go home. And eventually, Paul also leaves Ephesus. But Paul returns. He doesn't come back to Ephesus. He comes nearby, and the elders of this church with whom he lived, whom he trained, whom he raised up in Christ, he meets with them. And as we look at what he says to them, his farewell message, it brings us to Roman numeral 2. First of all, Roman numeral 1, again, was without Jesus, there is no unity or harmony. There's no peace. Well, the other half of Paul's greeting is grace and peace. It's grace. So without Jesus, there's no grace. Grace, the word charis, literally means it's the free gift of God. The free gift of God for you is the forgiveness of sins paid for by Jesus. In life, we need peace and we need grace. Without these two things, what would we have? We would have disharmony. We would have anxiety. We need grace. And so, let's look at Paul's warning to this, to the elders of this church. He says this is the last time he's going to see them. And in Acts 20, verse 28, this is what he says. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The point is, you are not your own. If you're in the church, you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's what we remember as we come to the communion table. Paul then says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We're called to make disciples of Jesus, teaching people everything that Jesus said, but there are some people who would rather just have the following for themselves. And Paul says, these kinds of people are going to come up from within the church. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so Paul says, hey guys, night and day I was diligent to watch over you and make sure that you're believing the truth, that you're being taught the truth. So you need to do the same. Watch over this message. Make sure that the gospel isn't diluted. And what we dilute the gospel with is usually performance or works. We add something to it. And so he warns them. Why? Because the church can be dominated by performance. Just like we saw before that the world is dominated by performance, we're reminded that where do all the people in the church come from? Out there. Whatever we bring into the church, we drag our old corpses with us. The old life, the flesh, the old man. We can drag that with us. And so we need to beware that we're not living out of the flesh, than rather living out of an active and vibrant relationship and submission to Jesus Christ, which is characterized by love and humility. So we want to be careful that the church isn't also dominated by performance. Now, what does that mean? Here's an example of what it means. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Now, this is the letter the words of Jesus, the letter to the church in Ephesus that John wrote down. And Jesus, speaking to seven churches, speaks to Ephesus first. It's probably appropriate if Ephesus is the capital of the region. It had the most vibrant church. Paul, having worked there for 3 years, and all the churches in Asia having heard the gospel because of the church there, here's what Paul says. Revelation 2, verse 2. Jesus says, I know the deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Jesus is commending them for the very thing that Paul told them to do. Paul said, watch out. Guard the flock, just like I did, day and night, even with tears. Watch out for those wolves in sheep's clothing that might rise up from inside and lead people astray. And the false apostles he talks about. You put to the test these people who claimed to be sent from Jesus, but instead they were trying to gain and garner a following for themselves. So Jesus commends them for that. There's a lot of you and even I, we get into doing the right thing, and we get into that pattern, and we love patterns, we love systems. They become rituals, they become performance. And Jesus isn't saying that that is a bad work. That's not what he gets on them for. In fact, he says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you love righteousness. And he says, you guys have a great discernment ministry. You're watching out for error. You have a great you know, we call that a Christian apologetics ministry, not the ministry of saying I'm sorry, but apologetics literally means to make a defense. So the apologetics ministry is to be able to explain to people why the Bible is true, why it is reliable. It's not just something we take without consideration or without studying it. There are real logical reasons why this is true. And that's an important ministry. But here's what Jesus says in verse 4. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Man, does he really commend them for all those works? He doesn't, actually. If you look at verse 2 and verse 3, he doesn't say, great job, guys. He just says, I know the deeds that you've done. He acknowledges it. I see it. I see your good works. I see what they are. He doesn't condemn them for the good works, but he doesn't give them any brownie points for it either, because we don't earn our way into the presence of God by works. Why? Because we know we would boast in them, and so does he. So does God. Rather, look at this warning. What do I have against you? You have left your first love. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus says? Love the Lord your God with your entire being, right? Your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love God. So what was their first love supposed to be? Jesus and his teaching. Jesus. Hence the title, In Love with Jesus. Because it's only in love with Jesus that we have reconciliation with God. Not doing the works that Jesus called us to do, but being in love with Jesus. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. That's what chapters 1 through 3 are about. The reconciliation we have with God in Christ. Without loving Jesus, everything I do is powerless. Without loving Jesus, everything I do is powerless. The good works and the bad works will all just be deeds of the flesh, which will burn up on the day of judgment. That day of judgment for the believer, which all our works are tested. Again, Old Testament example of this. God, just as Jesus is dealing with the churches, like he deals with us, God had to deal with Israel. Jeremiah 2 says this. God said to Israel, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth. Just like Jesus said, go back to that place where you started. Go back remember the place from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Remember the love of your youth, the love for God of your youth, Jesus, or God says to Israel. And he goes on and says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. Verse 4, Jeremiah 2:4 says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Wow. Just let that set in for a minute. Let that be a Selah moment, like in the Psalms. Just meditate on that. Chasing after emptiness and becoming empty. There's two pictures here that I don't want us to miss. In Revelation, Jesus says, you guys are doing all these works, but you forgot your first love. You're supposed to be, church, a light to the nations. The instrument of your salvation was Jesus. He's the light of the world, and when he comes into you, you're supposed to be the light of the world, shining forth Jesus to the nations, and yet you've become as useless as a lamp with no light. And so I will come and remove your lampstand. A light with no light, a lamp with no light, has, this should have oil in it, but there's none. So what use is it? Jesus isn't threatening anybody's salvation here. He's threatening the very existence of a local church. That's what the book of Philippians is about. Work out your salvation. Isn't your salvation, it's all of your salvation. It is the church's very existence as a local body of Christ. because they were divided and they weren't united in Christ. That's for another sermon and another study for another day. But the answer always begins with Jesus. Then Jeremiah chapter 2 says, you're like somebody who's chasing after emptiness. And so whatever you chase after, you will be filled with. There's so many great things to chase after in this world. And we go and we want our cups filled with it. And yet you're designed to have your cup overflowing with Jesus, but instead you're filling your mind and your life with so many other things. There's entertainment, but what about anxiety? What are you worried about? What are the commands? You know, our world today is saying anxiety is a disease and we have a drug for you. Instead, I would posit this to you, and I'm not saying stop taking your medication, but I would ask you, are you obeying Scripture which says, cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you? If you're lacking the peace of God which surpasses understanding, it's probably because you've not taken your worries, your anxieties to God. Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and then his peace will come. And we don't do this just once, but we need to do it over and over again. The answer always begins with Jesus. Our third and final point is ask the men to come forward to help with communion is this. In love with Jesus, it all comes together. In love with Jesus, it all comes together. And so here's what the book of Ephesians is about. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, there's many, you know, when you study a book, there's a lot of, in every book of the Bible, there's these nuggets, these little verses that we end up writing down. We put them on our fridge. We memorize them. There's pictures. There's one phrase in chapter 2 that says, that describes us as being seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. This is an understanding of where you're at. Where, if you've trusted in Jesus, wherever he is, that's where you are also. He has full access to God, and if he does, and you're in him, that means you do. So you are seated in the heavenlies. So we need to spend time in chapters 1 through 3, and we need to sit with Jesus. We're going to marinate in what my father-in-law often calls the secret sauce of God's grace. And chapters 1 through 3 describes the unfathomable riches of what we have in Christ. And we spend so much, it's so easy just to kind of, you know, skim across chapters 1 through 3 just so I can get to the chapter 4, which says, therefore walk. And we will get there. But why do the works when you're not resting in Christ? Isn't that interesting? We're so interested in our walk, but we are to be resting in Jesus. We're seated with Jesus. So rest in him, because your works don't get you closer to God. You can't do penance for things done in the past. You just got to accept by faith that it's forgiven and it's done. You might be obsessing over it, but God isn't. Jesus' blood pays for all sin once and for all, and that's what we remember here at the communion table. The bread is just the picture that God gives us of Jesus' body laid down for us. Jesus told his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. And he wasn't talking about that literally, but he was using that as a picture. You got to take in Jesus, and we do that by faith. You got to say, Lord, I'm with you. The next point on your outline says, walk in this world with the heart of Christ. Walk in this world with the heart of Christ. Chapter 4 begins with that command, therefore, walk. And so we make this progression in We make this progression in our study of Ephesians from sitting and realizing that all the work is finished. There's no work for you to do to please God. I just want to please God. How do we please God? Somebody tell me. How do we please God? Love faith. It's an F-A-I-T-H. Faith. That's how. The man who died next to Jesus, being nailed to the cross, what good works did he do? Zip, zilch, nada. Not a thing. It's by faith. And so we rest with Jesus, and then but we still walk through this world. We have a daily walk. But we need to have the heart of Jesus, and you can't have the heart of Jesus unless you're resting in him daily, talking to him, listening to him, reading the word, talking with other believers. And then finally, you get to chapter 6, verse 10, and twice the command comes and says, stand therefore. And we take the stand, we put on the full armor of God. I don't think that's a thing to do. I think it's telling us to go back and reflect on chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because the armor of God's not real, right? There's a helmet and a breastplate, but it's the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, your feet, you're wearing the shoes of the gospel. Close. Gospel of peace. And so these things are, this is what you have in Christ. Salvation, righteousness that's not of your own, a peace with God. You have God's word. You have the Holy Spirit. And these things are described in chapters 1 through 3. So Paul's just bringing us back around to where he began. The men are going to pass out these elements. And if you'll take the bread and take the cup and hold them, and we'll partake of them together. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, feel free not to partake of them, because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, that when we drink this and eat this, we're proclaiming, I believe in Jesus. We're saying, his death was for me. And we're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so we honor your integrity. Just let the elements pass by. But you can trust in Jesus even today. You can say, yes, Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I need a Savior. Thank you for dying for me. And he will come and make his home with you, and he will never leave you. Your sins are washed away. Normally we read from 1 Corinthians 13, but we've done reflection enough. I just want to say one more thing. We want to judge the body rightly, as Paul says. What does that mean? Number one, are you trusting in Jesus for your salvation? Number two, do you have something you need to confess to the Lord? Something you haven't got made right with a brother? We're called to love God with all our heart and then love our neighbor as ourselves. If you need to make a phone call or talk to somebody face to face and say, hey, I need to apologize for this, or hey, I haven't forgiven you for this, just hand that to the Lord and make a commitment between you and the Lord to get that conversation done today. But do partake of this. Don't hold back. Let this be an act of worship, tangibly reminding you and me of what Jesus has done, laying down his body for us, his very life, that blood which is the picture of life shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. You may pass out the elements. My body, which is given for you. So, John, would you thank the Father for the body of Jesus?
We thank you. We are humbled by your gift. We avoid pain, and rightly so. But you endured the pain. You knew what was ahead, and you endured the pain so that we could be saved. We thank you for this with all of our hearts. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
On that same night, the Lord took the cup and he called it the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And again, we remember him by drinking. And he said, as often as you drink this cup, that we proclaim his death until he comes. And that's with that certain expectation that he's returning. And so, Bill, would you thank God for the blood of Jesus?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can remember this event, something that happened for us, sending your Son to die for us, to spill his blood, to pay a price that we could never pay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gift, this unspeakable gift. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As the worship team comes up, let's all stand together and just remember, as we close out our time, to keep on praying for the Lundbergs. If you wanna give, again, Doug's got a offering plate in the back. Anything given today will be for the Lundbergs, and we just wanna help meet their needs. And we know the Lord is already working to do that. Many of you got the email about the meal train, and that got started by some of their schoolmates, and we've been sharing it around the internet. And Sherry sent that out. But as we go from here, that last point, to take a stand, you know, we it's amazing. It's just those pictures. You know, we're seated with Christ. We walk through this world daily trusting in him, but we don't have to go fight or find the battles, the opposition. It'll come. And so, rest in Jesus. Put on Jesus. Reflect. We're going to spend ample time in chapters 1-3, but just reflect on who we are in Jesus and what he's calling us to, the unity that he expects and that is a hallmark of the body of Jesus. Again, Jesus is the instrument of our reconciliation, but the church is what God has chosen to be the instrument of reconciliation for people who need Jesus. Right? There's only one way to God, that's through Jesus. But how do you find Jesus? We got to proclaim him. We got to tell people about him. So take that stand. Put on Christ. Let's worship.
Of our efforts stand, no legacy survive unless the Lord does raise the house. In vain its builders strive. To you who boast to gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory is up. himself our daily bread. Praise him, the Lord of love. Living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness, yet all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. When on the day the the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast life, and we shall ere his people be. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.
Well, if your lamp is flickering, you know, the Lord is the one who lights our lamp. But we got to go make sure that we're filled with oil. You know, make sure there's a candle in the candlestick. The challenge has been going out for a couple weeks now to share Christ with others. He's the light of the world. If we're the light of the world, it's because he's in us. And we don't have to do much. I would love to hear any opportunities that you have or any encounters you have, chances to share Jesus with a word, a good deed, ministering to someone in some way, being a comforting arm around someone's shoulder. So send me an email, and the email's on the back of the bulletin. And let's start sharing our stories. I would love to hear any chances that you have had to share Christ. So go out. I was going to say be bold. Sometimes, you know, we're just timid. God will give you what you need. Rely on him. Rest in him. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. And you're going to be walking. We walk every day. And when you're walking, just be ready to take that stand. We start by putting on Christ. The full armor of God really is an Old Testament picture of Messiah. That's where that comes from. Roman soldier, sure, but really it's Old Testament. All the New Testament, it's this Old Testament being brought out, and it's taking Messiah on.